do that. Let us pray as we come to our message today. Precious Father, you are good and great and awesome and amazing, and it delights and thrills our soul to gather together with your people to worship and praise you with a loud voice, Lord, for you, surely you are worthy to receive all honor and praise and glory for what you have done. And we bless you and thank you that we have that freedom in our nation, the freedom to be able to come together and freely worship you. Lord, we pray that that freedom will not be taken away from us at any time until you come and take us home. But Lord, even if that should be the case, we pray that you would find us strong and faithful as your people when you return. Lord, we bless your name today and ask you to inhabit your word and help us to be again more awed and amazed by who you are and what you have done for us. And we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began to work our way through the third and the final chapter of Paul's letter to Titus. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Titus chapter 3. The first two verses of chapter 3 deal with information that is supposed to be taught, according to Paul, to all Christians. And this is information about the proper Christian life. Paul says, "Remind these Cretans who have such a poor reputation for their behavior of all of these things," indicating an expectation that that teaching is not going to be just one time only, but it will be a continually reminded thing for the people in the churches and even for us today. We noted that this section of teaching is sandwiched between two remarkable doctrinal sections that close chapter 2 and then the verses that we'll look at or begin to look at today, which provide the motivation for changed lives. That's our message title today, the motivation for changed lives. Remember that last time we saw that Christians are called to continually display proper behaviors and attitudes, that indeed we have a responsibility to submit ourselves to the authorities over us, that we are to obey those authorities as long as we are not being asked to disobey God and His standards in the process. We also saw that for Christians, good deeds are the expected result of our salvation. It's never the reason for it, but it is the expected result. We saw as well that Christians must not speak evil of others. Remember that John Kitchen suggested, "You do not slander others, lest God be slandered on account of you." Christians are to get along well with others, that is, to be peaceable and considerate. And finally, we saw that we are to be like Christ, always be gentle and compassionate towards everyone. And the reason for that, as we'll see today, is God's grace and mercy expressed through Christ are the motivating factors in living godly lives. Okay? God's grace and mercy expressed through Christ are the motivating factors for living godly lives. Verse 3, in some of your Bibles, begin with the word "for." Unfortunately, the NIV chose to delete that, but "for" tells us in the original Greek that what has just come before depends upon what is coming next. It could sometimes, and is sometimes, translated as "because." Okay? In other words, the coming verses explain why the things that were just mentioned should be taught. Because of what Paul is about to write, believers should be taught and regularly reminded to live good and godly lives as members of the society to which they belong. And the initial reason is actually quite multifaceted. 6 or 7 points, depending on how you count them. First of all, We need to understand that unsaved humanity lives in a terrible and a pathetic state. Okay? Unsaved humanity lives in a terrible and a pathetic state. And the key point that Paul is making here, however, is not just that the unsaved live like this, but that every Christian also was like this at some point before coming to faith. So we need to understand that all people, including us by nature, do not understand the truth. We do not understand the truth. Verse 3 of Titus 3. 4. We too were once foolish. Foolish is the opposite of wise, and in this context we're talking about the knowledge of God rather than human intellect or wisdom. As it says in the Psalms, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are all corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. By the way, that's why many Christians call April 1st National Atheist Day. Think about it for a minute, you. Paul writes to the Romans about those who reject the knowledge of God. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened. He's inspired to point out to the church at Corinth, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And just as an aside here in this contentious and important political climate, here's what God says. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Bet you didn't know that was in your Bible, did you? All right, I'm going to get serious. We too were once foolish, not knowing God, not seeking after Him. Nor did we obey God. We were also once disobedient. Disobedient translates the Greek apithēs. It's a relatively rare word used only 6 times. That, in addition to disobedient, it also means not persuadable or not compliant. And it's used in several other similar lists of sinful behaviors, particularly about children that don't obey their parents. Parents, by the way, represent God to their children. And this negative trait may well point back to the instruction in verse 1 that Christians are to arrange themselves appropriately under the authority of the superiors above them. God, government, employers, parents, all of us are to obey. Remember that Paul already wrote in chapter 1 of this letter, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny them. They are detestable, disobedient, there's that word again, and unfit for doing anything good. Thirdly, Paul reminds his readers how easily we are led astray from the right path. We too were deceived. We were deceived. Paul's regularly concerned about false teachers who would lead believers astray, given the chance, and he warns about this multiple times in the pastoral epistles, but he also warns other churches all over the region, such as to the Romans, where he says, "For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." Now, obviously, non-Christians are much more likely to be deceived because they do not have the Holy Spirit to guide and direct them. But more than the false teachers, the Bible also teaches that sin itself is deceptive. Sin deceives, as Paul writes also to the Romans. "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, put me to death." in the book of the Proverbs, we're warned that there's a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews encourages that, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin will deceive. And as well, the Bible teaches that Satan, the devil, the ancient serpent, leads the whole world astray. And he does this by masquerading as an angel of light. Okay? He makes sin look good. And it goes all the way back to the garden, that very first lies that he said. Oh, God's holding out for it on you. I've got better things for you than God has. And those things turn to grit and ashes in her mouth. Fourth, Paul reminds believers that we would naturally be slaves to our sinful desires. We are enslaved to various lusts and passions. Lust here is the Greek epithumia, and it speaks of evil desires, of cravings, of longings for what is forbidden. Some versions translate epithumia as passions. Pleasures is from the Greek hedone, from which we get our English word hedonism, meaning those who live simply to indulge their sensual pleasures. Lusts or passions speak of desires. Pleasures speak of indulging those desires. And various translates a word in the original Greek that spoke of a many-colored plant, like a coleus, many colors suggesting the many different shades of sin and sinful desires. James was inspired to explain how all that works. He wrote, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires, that's epithumia, and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Enslaved here in this verse speaks of a bondage that holds one in service to another. In Scripture, particularly the bondage into which people are held by sin. As Jesus says in John 8 and verse 31 and following, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. Did you forget 400 years in Egypt? Never understood that one. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. That's why Paul would write to the Romans, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. And what benefit? What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. The Thessalonians, you would write, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, and that you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, epithumia, like the pagans who do not know God. Because prior coming to know Christ, we were all enslaved by various lusts and pleasures. And we would wish evil on others because they have things that we want. Okay? We would wish evil on others because they have things that we want. We were spending our life, it says here in Titus 3, in malice and envy. Malice translates to Greek kakia, which in addition to malice, it also means ill will, a desire to injure others, and it also includes the idea of wickedness and depravity that's not ashamed to break laws. Malice appears several times in the scripture among different lists of sinful attitudes and behaviors. For instance, Colossians chapter 3, we're admonished, but now put off all such things as anger, rage, malice, kakia, slander, abusive language from your mouth, and so on. In addition, kakia is also sometimes translated simply as evil in 1 Peter, for instance. Live as free people, not using your freedom as a pretext for evil, kakia, malice, but live as God's slaves. Paul adds that as unbelievers, we also spend our lives in envy. And envy is jealousy over what others have that we do not. And all too often, it too is used in scriptural lists of sinful attitudes and behaviors. For instance, Galatians chapter 5, the acts of the flesh, the sinful nature, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and there it is, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live like this will not be in heaven. John MacArthur points out that envy is a sin that carries its own reward of frustration and disappointment, because by definition, the envious person cannot be satisfied with what he has, and thus he will always crave more. Both words are used by Paul in writing to the Romans of people who've rejected God. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And finally, in a particularly ugly description of the heart of the unbeliever, a description that was once true of all of us, we are marked not merely by a lack of love, but by active hatred towards others. Last part of verse 3. We were hateful and hating one another. That's simply what the word means. There's no other real good alternate translation. It's to hate or detest and to be full of that same hate. It's the opposite of what the Apostle John shared in this command. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. And we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or a sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot possibly love God whom they have not seen. And he's given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. See, if love came naturally to us, those kinds of admonitions wouldn't be necessary. Even as believers. John MacArthur makes an important point about this particularly destructive emotion. Hatred, he writes, is perhaps the loneliest of sins. Hatred is perhaps the loneliest of sins because hatred destroys relationships. What do we have left then if relationships are destroyed? Nothing but loneliness. Jesus gave this standard to which no one but himself has ever lived up. You've heard it that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love only those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore. I'm way behind. I'm not keeping up. Sorry. Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. My friends, if perfection is God's standard, then we clearly all either have or have had a major problem. And that's why the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Titus 3:3 here really expresses this problem clearly and specifically. We too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Doesn't sound very much like good people who deserve to be led into heaven, does it? In fact, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our sin is separation, eternal separation from God and every good thing in a place called hell. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again and again in the scriptures we're told that we weren't and aren't good enough to get into heaven on our own. What we deserve for our sinfulness is hell. That's why we all needed a Savior. But there's a big problem for those who grew up in the church and became religious early on in life, and that is those who've lived a basically moral life because of their church upbringing don't always grasp that passages like Titus 3:3 apply to them too. They can tend to believe that they've been good religious people and God is pleased with them on that basis. And the problem with that way of thinking is that it contradicts what passages like Titus 3:3 and Romans 3:23 teach. That's why often those who lived out in the world before coming to faith in Christ often have a good deal more recognition of what they've been saved from. What was wrong with them? And as a result, they even have a greater degree of thankfulness and gratitude than some who really don't think all that much of themselves as having once been foolish, disobedient, deceived, or enslaved to sin. That's why Jesus told this story to a Pharisee named Simon who sneered at Jesus when he allowed a sinful woman to minister to him. He said to this self-righteous teacher of the law, two people owed money to a certain money lender. One of them owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon says, well, I suppose one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet her feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You do not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Seems to have died on me. Battery. Oh, well. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Mike, I seem to be frozen. I don't know. I might have to restart that. The Moody Bible Commentary suggests, and I think they have this right, believers tend to lose patience with the lost when they forget their own pasts. That kind of stings a little bit, doesn't it?
Amen.
Believers tend to lose patience with the lost when they forget their own pasts. The reality is, whether or not our personal experience seems to bear it out, all of us prior to believing in the Savior were like the people that Paul describes to the Ephesians. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of sin, every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. See, that way leads or would have led to death. And if, by God's grace, that's not the way that you lived your life, you were somehow spared because you had a Christian heritage and you had some good training as you grew up, be thankful. Be thankful that God allowed you to be spared from that kind of life. Don't be proud. Because it's His grace that put you in that situation and kept you from that kind of life. Otherwise, you'd be just like these people we're talking about here in Titus 3 and Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Indeed, it was Christ's coming, the incarnation, that gave us this opportunity for a sort of life. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Verse 4 begins with the word but. It contrasts what we just saw regarding mankind's depravity with God's amazing and abundant grace. One commentator called them these buts, the roadblocks of God on the way to hell. Kindness here speaks of a certain type of moral goodness that expresses itself in active benevolence and even pity. It's a generosity of heart and of actions on the part of God. The Bible says that God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. God our Savior is a title that in Scripture refers to both God the Father and God the Son. God the Father planned and initiated this plan to save people, and He sent His Son to accomplish that salvation at the cross. And love, somewhat surprisingly here in verse 4, is not the typical Greek word that we often speak of when we talk about God's love for undeserving sinners. That is agape love, as it is used in John 3:16, that God so loved the world, agape the world, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here in Titus, though, we have a single compound word in the original Greek, philanthropia. It's only used two times in the Scriptures and only here in this form. In Acts, it's used of the hospitality and the care shown to Paul and his companions after their shipwreck. This word comes from phileo, which means friendship, and anthropos, which means mankind. Philanthropia, the concept is then love for mankind, and we get our English word philanthropy directly from that word. It's a transliteration rather than a translation. It appeared in exactly the same form as Paul was inspired to use in Titus 2:1 regarding the appearance of God's grace. He appeared. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Remember, this word suggests the dawning of the light, the rising of the sun. It's a magnificent unveiling, quite literally an epiphany is the Greek word. Paul draws a remarkably similar contrast between our sorry state and God's mercy in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, which you used to live in when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, our sinful nature, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of God's wrath. But there's another one of those roadblocks. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Both of these passages clearly teach that our salvation is not and cannot be based on our own good works. Our salvation is not and cannot be based on our own good works. Verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness. Why? Because we have no righteousness in ourselves that is acceptable to God. We may appear outwardly righteous to other people, God knows what we're like on the inside. God knows our secret desires and lusts. And God knows all the things that we do for the wrong reasons and the motivations. The desire to look good in other people's eyes, or the desire to earn God's favor. That's why the Bible says that all of us has become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The New Testament, we're told that there is no one righteous, not even one. And think about it. Jesus' message when he began his ministry was not come to me and learn so you can then demonstrate your righteousness and get into heaven. That wasn't his message at all. No, it was the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent means to turn away from evil, and in this case, to turn to Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior that was promised by God in the Old Testament. And you see, the good news is only good. It's only recognizable as valuable when we understand the bad news that we were all like or are like those people described in verse 3. Jesus didn't come to seek out good people because there are none. There are none to be found. He came to seek and save lost sinners, those who would admit their sin and turn from him, turn to him as their Savior. That's why Paul writes to the Galatians, through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God by trying to make myself acceptable to God by following the law. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. You see, if we could follow the law well enough, well, yes, it would be up to us to earn it. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. All of us are like one who's become unclean. Therefore, there has to be a Savior. To the Romans, Paul writes that the whole purpose of the law was to show us God's holy standards and the fact that we fail to meet them. Therefore, Paul writes, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, it's through that law that we become conscious of our sin. And the Believer's Bible Commentary puts it this way, we cannot become a Christian by trying to live a Christian life for the simple reason that we have no power in ourselves to live such a Christian life. It's not good people who go to heaven, they write. It's sinners who've been saved by God's grace. We need a Savior to redeem us from God's righteous anger over sin, delivering us from the penalty we all owed for offending this holy God. And we needed the Holy Spirit to come and live in us to deliver us from the power of sin to enslave us to those lusts and pleasures we already talked about. And it's only then as a result of this deliverance that we are able to live a life that is pleasing to God and to do good works in the power that He provides so that they're acceptable to Him and not just merely filthy rags. Swindoll expresses the contrast between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3 in this way. We were foolish instead of sensible, disobedient instead of subject to authorities. We were deceived and enslaved rather than prepared for good deeds. We were hateful and hating rather than being peaceable, gentle or kind. But someone changed all that. Someone changed us. The grace of God appeared, Christ's kindness and love appeared, God came looking for us. Even as we continued in our rebellious, selfish pursuits, God saved us not because we are good, but because He is good. That's why Paul writes to the Ephesians, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Indeed, God did not treat us as our sins deserve. Praise His holy name. God did not treat us as our sins deserve. He treated us in accordance with His mercy. Second part of verse 5. Mercy translates the Greek word eleos, which means compassion, kindness, goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted. And it's joined with a desire to help them. Salvation comes to us because of His mercy, not our righteousness. Kindness and love in verse 4, along with mercy here in verse 5, are the three primary expressions of God's grace, His undeserved favor towards sinful, undeserving people. MacArthur explains the subtle difference between grace and mercy. Whereas grace relates to the state of the sinner before God as judge, mercy relates to the condition of the sinner dwelling in his sin. Grace judicially forgives the offender for his wrongdoing, but mercy compassionately helps him recover from his sad condition. See, we were utterly unable to clean ourselves up so that we could come to God. And anyone who waits to try and do so, well, I'm going to clean myself up a little bit before I try to come to God. They'll be waiting all their lives. They'll die in that state. That's why Paul writes to the Romans, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were still like the people who were described in verse 3 when Jesus made his glorious appearance, his epiphany to each one of us, because he not only appeared in time, but he appeared in our hearts and our minds to rise like the sun on us, to show us that we needed a Savior, each one of us individually. Jesus describes the gracious love and mercy of God in Luke chapter 6, and it's a love that's supposed to be emulated. He says, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High. Why? Because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. See, friends, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are relying on their own righteousness, their own good deeds to earn them a home in the afterlife if they care about such things. And these will fail. And they will glorify God by rightly receiving in themselves the due penalty for their sins and for the rejection of the offer of salvation that appeared through Christ Jesus. They reject the light that rose in Him. So people will either glorify God by being an object of wrath, or they will be glorifying God by being an object of His mercy. It's the only two options that are available. If they accept the free gift that is offered through the death of Christ, Paul writes to the Romans, what if God, though choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath, those who were prepared for destruction? And what if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? The Believer's Bible Commentary says that justice demands that He deserved punishment, that this punishment be administered. Mercy, however, provides a righteous way in which that punishment is averted. See, this is the wonder of the cross. With arms held out wide, pierced, the righteous wrath of God intersects with the mercy and the grace of God. Simply by grace, through faith in this one who received the Father's wrath on our behalf, we are freed from both the penalty and the power of sin, so we can live a new and transformed kind of life, the kind of life that's described in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. It's why Paul warned the Corinthians of the many disqualifying sins that can enslave them. He writes, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were declared to be righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's hope. We don't have to stay like that. Peter's inspired to explain this incredible event in this way. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you might have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice that it says here in Titus chapter 3, he saved us. That speaks of a point in time where it started. And we will continue to be saved. He saved us, he is saving us, and he will save us completely. A few verses later, he's also inspired to explain what makes this transition possible, this transaction. It is Christ's blood, his death, his resurrection from the grave. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and your hope are in God, not in your own righteousness. The communion table is a reminder of all of these things. And you do not have to be a member here at Central Bible Church to participate in communion with us, but you should have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because Scripture says that it is a sin to eat of the bread or drink of the cup without recognizing the body and the blood of the Lord. So if you don't know him, I would just encourage you to let that pass by and don't participate in this. If you haven't grabbed, in just a moment, we're going to have a moment of quiet, because Scripture also tells us that we should examine ourselves before we participate in communion. We should ask God to reveal any unconfessed sin that we have so that we're ready to receive and be reminded of what he has done. So just ask you to bow your heads, if you would. And in just a moment, we're going to sing a little bit and share in communion.